So, Ron, I want to speak with you today about the gospel reading that we've just heard. And as usual, I want to put it into its slightly larger context, because I think that's pretty important for us as we consider today is the Sunday of St. John Climacus. St. John Climacus, or of the Ladder, he wrote a book about called The Ladder of Divine Ascent, which talks about progress in the spiritual life. And we all want to make progress in the spiritual life. So and I think this reading today has something to say about that and about how that's how well, let's just look at the reading. So what we just heard about in the reading assigned for to us today it was the one from Mark, where it talks about this man who has a son. He brings him to Jesus. Well, he's bringing him to Jesus, but his Jesus isn't there because Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain where he is transfigured before them. And so instead, he's left with the other disciples. And when Jesus and Peter and James and John come down from the mountain, they encounter an argument. But I want to back up before we get to the argument, because the transfiguration is pretty significant. Like, when we think about spiritual experience, like what we're kind of hoping for. I mean, certainly what the monks, the hesychastic monks, were hoping for, like quite literally, was to see something like this, to see the uncreated light of the divine glory. And here, this was the experience of Peter, James, and John as he took them up into the mountain. And in Mark's gospel here, it says he led Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no launderer on earth could bleach them. Sorry, Tide. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," or teacher, "it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. I love that. It's like, "Oh, I have no idea what to say. So here, let's make three tents for you." For they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they saw no one with them except Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So I love this. And it's a very human touch, right? Peter, James, and John are kind of Jesus' inner disciples. Of any of the disciples, they're the ones who should be in the know. They've been with him for like, what, almost 3 years now. And he's telling them not to tell anything about this amazing vision that they've just seen of Jesus glorified, shining whiter than any, with his clothes shining whiter than any launderer can bleach them. I love that phrase. And they don't know what he's talking about. So what do? They just kind of ignore it. They talk among themselves. And when they do get to ask him a question, they don't ask him the question that's actually on their minds, because they don't want to admit that they don't know what he's talking about. What's this rising from the dead stuff? And so they ask him, it's kind of related. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So this is, it's a related question. Now, Elijah is the scribes, the teachers of the law, the ones who, they're the ones who know the law. They're the ones who write it all out. They say that Elijah should come first, and Elijah's dead, or at least he was caught up into heaven, right? And so it's kind of relevant. Maybe they'll get the answer without actually having to betray the fact that they don't actually know what Jesus is talking about. And so he says to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written? of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him." Amazing answer, as always, with our Lord. He says, first of all, he answers the question that they're asking. Elijah does come first to restore all things. So what was the point of this prophecy that Elijah was to come before the Messiah? It was John the Baptist. But then he goes on to say, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's bringing them back to what his point was. He understands that they don't get it. And he's telling them, look, think about it. Okay, you're thinking about this prophecies now. Think about this one about the Son of Man, where it says he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Because this is gonna get them outside their kind of mode of thinking about the Messiah. The standard Jewish mode of thinking about the Messiah at that time was he's gonna come in not only in glory, but also in power, and just throw the Romans out and free them. But Jesus is drawing their attention. Wait a second, you know the prophecies. The prophecies also say about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So he wants to get them thinking about this. But he says, I tell you that Elijah did come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So he basically answered their question, and the question that they didn't really want to ask him. And then they come down. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Hey, here's the scribes again, the guys who know stuff, right? Because that was kind of the understanding of the scribes. They're the guys, as I say, who write out the law. They're the experts and the prophets. They're the experts in the scriptures. And they're arguing with the disciples. And there's a whole big crowd around them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted them. And he asked them, what are you arguing about? And then we get to the part that where we started our little selection from the scriptures. Someone from the crowd answers him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He's a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So what are they arguing about? Well, they're arguing about how to cast out this demon. You know, the scribes, they know something, right? And but the disciples are like, well, but Jesus told us to do that. And the scribes are probably saying something like, well, yeah, but it's not working, is it? So, you know, you should maybe be consulting us. You'll notice that in all this argument, the poor man's son is kind of like sidelined here. It should be the focus of attention. But no, none of them know what to do. The experts of the law don't know what to do. Jesus' disciples don't know what to do. And Jesus answers them. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Again, he gets everybody back on track. It's like, after saying, oh, good grief, you guys. So he has them bring the boy to him. And when they bring the boy to him, the spirit sees Jesus and immediately it convulses the boy. He falls down on the ground, rolls about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for him who believes. And I love the father's response here. It's amazing. Immediately the father of the child cries out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's absolutely beautiful, because this is us, really, when you think about it. We want to believe, but you know, belief is actually kind of hard. And there's all sorts of times, especially when it really matters, when we don't really act like we believe. And all these doubts come crowding in on us. And you know, you can, the guy's doubts are understandable. He's taken this child to Jesus' disciples, the guys who are supposed to be able to exercise him, and he can't. The scribes can't do anything. And so he's like, well, if you can help. And but then he realizes, no, I've got to do more here, but I don't have any more. So please help. And then so Jesus then, as he sees this crowd coming running up, simply rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and it was like the boy was dead. It was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples, not unnaturally, asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he says to them, "This kind cannot be cast out except by prayer and fasting." I'll pause there. First of all, I think it's fairly clear this boy has epilepsy, but it's worth noting that from an Orthodox Christian perspective, we would understand basically all sickness has not only a physical component, but also a spiritual component. And in this case, and it will vary, you know, what that spiritual component may be. It may just be that our spirit is down because we're feeling sick. Or it may be something more significant, that there is actually a spiritual component that is a cause here. And more broadly, this young man kind of represents all of us. We are kind of unreliable when it comes to our living out the spiritual life. And there's a physical component to that. Sometimes it's just that we're tired and there's things that get us down, and we should be able to like sustain whatever it is that we're trying to sustain, and we just can't and kind of fall apart. Or sometimes there's the spiritual component as well. We understand there are spiritual forces at work in our lives all around us. And again, what happens? It's a moment when we should be able to, like, on guard, there's water there or there's fire there, or some kind of danger, and we just collapse. And this has been our experience from childhood. And we need salvation. We need deliverance from this affliction of ours. How do we get it? More than that, we are also the disciples, as we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And he's given us some power over sin and death and spiritual forces and things. And we have some abilities to resist evil, to resist temptation. We actually do the right thing sometimes. It's great when we manage to do that. And then we don't. You know, it seems to happen especially at points when, you know, it would be really great if we could just do what we're supposed to do right now, and we don't seem to have the spiritual ability to do it. People are relying on us. Somebody's desperate. They're in need of help, and we just don't have the resources. We just don't have the ability to do it. And all of this, I think, is... It needs to be looked at in the context of, particularly in our day and age, in the context of spirituality. We all want, unless you're a really hardcore scientific materialist, we all want some form of spirituality. And spirituality, as I say, is we kind of tend to think of it in terms of what this whole story begins with. The transfiguration, light, glory. Ah, there's God. I'm experiencing God. I'm just feeling amazing. I might be terrified, and I might have no idea what to say. But this is true spiritual experience. But that's not life. I mean, we get that occasionally. We do. You know, you might go for a beautiful walk in the sunshine and the hike in the North Vancouver Mountains or just really experience love and joy and peace and those are the moments that we tend to associate with spirituality. But then you have to come down from the mountain. And as you come down from the mountain, you're engaged in, well, the messiness of life, and people are arguing, and people are failing, and things are not going right. And it's just kind of, you want to pull your hair out. And what happens to our spirituality at that point? But what is Jesus saying to his disciples as they are processing what they have just experienced at the Transfiguration? Says, when the Son of, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So it turns out that even that transfiguration moment is connected to the cross. We were speaking just last week about the cross and the significance of the cross and how it's important for us to engage with and take up our cross as we follow Christ. This is the heart of the Christian message. Yes, the transfiguration is important. We need to know that there is an end point that is joy and glory and bliss. But before we get there, we have to go through the crucifixion. We have to go through all the mess that is this life. And that's precisely why, at this point in the church year, we are engaged in prayer and fasting. Because, as our Lord says about this particular kind of spiritual affliction, it cannot go out by anything except prayer and fasting. And we need to keep in mind not the transfiguration at this point, we need to keep in mind what the prophets say about the chosen one, and by extension, us, his followers, that he will be afflicted, that he will be mocked and spit upon, that he will be that he will suffer and die. And then Jesus turns as a way of comforting his followers, it's sort of kind of as he's preparing in the Gospel of John, preparing them in the Gospel of John for him to be crucified, he says, they'll do worse to you. Very encouraging. But that's the reality that we have to live with. And how do we get through this? How do we actually engage with it? Our Lord says prayer and fasting. What's that all about? Well, okay, first of all, fasting. One of the things that fasting reveals to us is that progress in the spiritual life is possible. I mean, if you think about your fast, even if you've already broken the fast, which, you know, might just have happened by now. But if you think about your efforts to fast, were they entirely unsuccessful? Well, yeah, actually, no. No, I managed it for a while. You know, I managed to so do, I don't know, whatever. Yeah, I managed to not eat any fish or dairy for the whole of, I don't know, maybe even just the first week. Right, clean week. But we managed it. How did you do that? You did that by deciding not to eat the other stuff. And then by following through on that decision, by exercising the will that God has given you, freely exercising it to submit to Him, to submit to the discipline of fasting. So if we can do that in something as unimportant as food, we can actually do that in the more important things. But we fail. You'll notice, as I say, probably all of us at some point in this fast have probably already messed up. Maybe most of you haven't. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But at some point we can't, we end up breaking the fast. And that's kind of, I think, one of the points of the fasting period. This is an extending fasting period, and we're set up to fail. Why? because we need to know that it's not just about our will. We need to also be praying. We need to also be looking to God. And as we do that, as we have prayer and fasting together, so we can have victory over the physical forces that afflict us, the spiritual forces that afflict us, and we can actually end up doing what is right as we take up our cross and follow Christ. And that's how it ends as well. Because, of course, it continues on after Jesus says this, and he says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was just teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. So again, that's us to some extent, but hopefully we can learn from the disciples. Hopefully we can learn from what Jesus is teaching them and by extension through them, teaching us. He's teaching us that it is absolutely essential that we engage with this discipline of fasting with prayer, of undertaking to strengthen our will to do what is right and to make progress by that very difficult method of setting aside our desires, setting aside what we want, setting aside our taking up our cross, dying to ourselves, so that we can live to God, so that we can live lives of true love and service to those around us, so that we do not fail in the moment of crisis, in the moment of tribulation, in the moment when it really matters that we make the right decision, in the moment when it really matters that we look to God and say, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And as we do that, we are truly taking up our cross, following him as his followers. He will be able to work in and through us to his glory, the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and in the ages of age.